We'll start there tonight with song number 200. He is a wonderful Savior to me. Song number 200. Song number 200. He's a wonderful Savior to me. Everybody sing it together on that verse.
I was lost in sin, but Jesus rescued me. He's a wonderful Savior to me. I was found by fear, but Jesus set me free. He's a wonderful Savior to me. Oh, He's a wonderful Savior to me. He's a wonderful Savior to me. I was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in.
Thank you again for Steadfast Baptist Church. It's such a wonderful church to gather together and praise you, Lord. Just help us to raise up our voices as we sing unto you and bless the service in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. For our next song, let's go to song number 448. Song number 448. Brethren, we have met to worship. Song number 448. Everybody sing it out together on the first.
Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? All is made unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Yeah.
If you don't already have a bulletin and you'd like one, just slip your hand up real quick. Our ushers can come by and get you guys a bulletin. On the front, our Bible memory passage, Proverbs 31. We're getting close to finishing this specific chapter. And so if you are able to quote the entire passage, word perfect, to a non-family member, then you can receive a prize. And of course, the ultimate prize is getting that much Bible into your heart, folks, okay? That's why we do these programs. That's why I like doing them, is to try and motivate the church to memorize Scripture. Obviously, I wish I didn't have to use prizes, but you know what? It doesn't bother me at all, okay? I just want people to memorize the Bible. And I feel like whether I see you again, it's going to bless your life if you have a lot of Bible in your heart. So on the inside, we have the service times, the soul winning times, also church stats. Please make sure you're communicating that to your soul winning captains, lieutenants. Also, if you have your maps, make sure you're filling them out and turning them into the appropriate bins so we can make sure we're marking our progress appropriately. On the right is a list of several expecting ladies. Please be in prayer for all of them. We have several who are expecting. Also, upcoming events. This Saturday is preaching class. April 9th to the 10th is the Verity Baptist Youth Rally. April 13th is the Shreveport, Louisiana Soul Winning Marathon. There should be a sign-up sheet. Please sign up if you're planning on attending. May 5th is the Spring Swap. If you want to bring items, you can bring them on the Wednesday before. They need to be items of value. If you say, I'm not sure if this has value, it doesn't. Okay, so there you go. Also, Cedar Hill Soul Winning Marathon. We had a lot of people participate. I didn't get an exact count on the soul winners, but we ended up having 53 salvations, and it was really uplifting and encouraging to me. That was better than I even anticipated that we would do. And so soul winning still works, folks. And so we need to keep going out there into the highways and hedges and compelling people to be saved and also compelling them to come into church. On the back is our prayer list. And then before I go there, because we'll go over this as a church family, the announcement below is the congratulations to the Joachim family on the birth of Oliver James. He was born on the 30th at 6:48 p.m., weighing 8 pounds and 21 inches long. Congratulations to them. Super exciting. Great to see so many prayer requests turn into miracles like this. Also, we do like to go over our prayer list on Wednesday nights. We've been praying for Brother Hall for his leg, continue to heal. We've been praying for Miss Cooley's stepdad's cancer treatments. We've been praying for the Naeem's grandmother for her vision, health, and salvation. We've been praying for the Carlson's mother for her health. We've been praying for Miss Miller's friend Tamara for cancer's treatments. We've also been praying for Brother Caputo for a friend who was asking for prayer. Also, we've been praying for Brother Bess, his friend Saul. And then we've been praying for Miss Oz as well. So we'll go ahead and say a quick word of prayer as a church family. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for this evening and for our opportunity to be here in church. I pray that you would just please bless our church family that is not able to be in church this evening. Please also be with those who are struggling with illness or sickness. I pray that you give them a speedy recovery. Those who have been dealing with issues for a long time, I pray that you would give them patience, that you would perform a miracle and give them health, a restoration. I pray that you would also help bless our friends that need favor, whether it be with a job or with just their finances. I pray that you would just help them to have the right opportunities, to motivate them to work hard. And I pray that you would also just bless our church when we go out soul winning. You'd bless our upcoming soul winning events. Please also bless all the expecting ladies, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing our hymn of the week, Where the Spirit Blows. It's in the special handouts, so if you want to sing along, sing it out nice and loud. It's got lots of good doctrine, Where the Spirit Blows.
All right, that was Where the Spirit Blows, your laminated handout, Where the Spirit Blows.
Jesus told me, over land and sea, red, black, and white, sweet in His sight, where the Spirit blows, we will. Spirit, Son, these three are one. Holy Trinity, always with me. Where the Spirit blows, we will go. Go, go, go. Where the Spirit blows, we will go. We might have fell, sent Christ to hell, but he arose, crushing our foes. Where the Spirit blows, we will go. Go, go, go. Where the Spirit blows, we will go. He heals the lame, call on his name. Faith alone saves, empties the graves. Where the Spirit blows, we will go. Go, go, go. Where the Spirit blows, we will go.
Great singing, everybody. Now, as the offering plate's being passed around, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. That's the book of Revelation, chapter number 19.
Revelation chapter 19, the word of God reads, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory, the honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Alleluia, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him were called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with the vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for Revelation chapter 19, Lord, and I just pray that you fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit, Lord. Help us to learn from this passage and make applicable changes to our lives, and I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So we're getting close to wrapping up the Revelation series, and Revelation chapter 19 is continuing with the same thought that was kind of brought up in chapter 17 in regards to the judgment of Babylon. So we, in chapter 18, talked about Babylon, and Babylon was destroyed, and right on the heels of that in chapter 19, it gives the reaction from heaven. Verse 1, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So at the very beginning of this chapter, it brings the reaction of all of us in heaven, and we are all very excited, we're rejoicing, we're praising God for having judged this great whore, for having judged Babylon the way that he did so. And notice in verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments. We're not going to look at his judgment and think that it was wrong or improper or not equitable. No, we're going to look and say, this was the exact right judgment. Your judgment is true. Your judgment is right. And we're going to be very appreciative of what God has done. In verse 2, he says, he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Now, this is, for some people, confusing because they simply just don't understand judgment. They don't understand the Bible. They don't see why someone would be pleased, happy, or rejoice at judgment. But this is a biblical concept. Keep your finger here, but go to Psalm 48 for a moment. Go to Psalm 48. I want to show you a couple psalms here that, according to the text, according to the Bible, you know, God's people rejoice when God judges. And the Bible says very clearly about the Lord himself that the Lord loves judgment. The Lord likes to judge. And I think what's interesting in this chapter, it makes a lot of mentions to things that are true and faithful and things that are righteous. One of those things that was mentioned is his judgments. God's judgments are true, and God's judgments are righteous. The only good judge in the universe is God. And we all love judgment. You know, if you've been wronged, what you're hoping for is the judge to rule a righteous judgment, to give the right judgment. You don't want to get ripped off, taken advantage of. You don't want someone to get off the hook. You want them to get the right judgment. And many times people are very happy, ecstatic, when the judge rules in a very important case. It's not uncommon. In fact, it's very natural when an individual maybe loses a loved one, or perhaps there's some kind of a murder trial, and the perpetrator is there as, you know, in the court, and they go through the legal process, through due process, But after all of the hearing and after all the testimony and after all of the prosecution's evidence and the defense's evidence, and then you have the jury and then you have the judge, finally the judge, you know, rolls out the judgment. And when that person's convicted and given a righteous judgment, well, oftentimes the victim's families are happy, you know, crying with joy, and they're relieved at the fact that justice has been served. And if they were to exonerate this murderer, they were trying to say, no, he did fine, or he's not going to get any punishment, there'd be weeping, there'd be sadness associated with that particular judgment. And the same goes with us in the sense that we would be upset if God just allowed the wicked to just get away with everything. The natural reaction, the normal reaction would be to actually praise God when the wicked are judged. Now, look at Psalm 48 and look at verse number 11. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Notice what causes joy: judgment. You know, I don't want to judge. Well, you know what? You're stripping people of joy. People like judgment. You know who really likes judgment? Righteous people. When you go to the workplace, you know what you like from your employer? You know what you like from your boss? Judgments. You like to hear, good job. You know what that is? It's a judgment. If you do a good job, you know what you like to hear from your boss? Good job. You know, it's frustrating when you work really hard or you put an extra effort at work and then it's just like no judgment, no feedback, no input. And it's also frustrating if someone at their company is slacking off, showing up late, not doing a good job, and the boss comes in and is like, don't you just love this guy? And you're just thinking like, no, I don't. He's kind of a slacker. You know, he's not really doing a good job. What you would want is the boss to come in and say, you're getting a raise because you're working hard, and you're getting fired because you're lazy. And then you'd be like, woo, you know, fire the lazy guy, right? You're excited about it. And some people, they would think like, oh, that's mean and that's harsh. Yeah, you socialist devil, you, who just doesn't want any real judgment. But you know what? Socialism is evil anyways, folks, okay? Socialism sounds good on paper, and it's horrible in reality, okay? And what God's people like is judgment. We all love judgment, and that's what actually makes us rejoice. It makes us glad. Notice what makes you glad is true judgment. Go if you would to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. Imagine you're going to play a sport or you're going to compete in an event. And after you do the best, you beat everyone. You excel. You're number one. Everybody gets the same trophy. That doesn't make you glad. You know what would make you glad? To win the race and get the first place trophy. That makes you glad. Or even not even getting first. Sometimes people, they're very content and very glad just to get second or just to get third because they've been training their whole life. They worked really hard. And you know what? They're just even glad that they were able to place or to compete. But you know what they liked about it? They liked the judgment aspect. They liked that there was a judgment associated with that particular competition. You know, I've played games with people where they don't care about playing the game, and it's the most infuriating thing ever. It's so frustrating. You play Monopoly with people, and, you know, it's like you play with your mom and, like, a friend or something, and you totally, like, crush your friend, and the mom's like, let's just give him some more money anyways. And you're like, no. No. It's like, don't just take his properties. And it's like, I'm taking all of them. I'm going to go full Jew on this guy, all right? You know, it's like, it's kind of frustrating to play a game, and it's like, you're not playing by the rules. It's just like, or you're just totally dominating, winning, and they're like, let's just not keep score. No, we're going to keep score. You know, you like to keep score. In fact, it's funny because I was playing a game with my wife the other night, and she was crushing me. And it was like towards the end, and like it was obvious that she already won. And I'm like, do we even have to count it? And she's like, yes. So you know what I did? I counted it, all right? And I got slaughtered. I came up wanting. But you know what? People like judgment. People like to know the score. People like to know what's going on. Don't get this strange idea that somehow the Bible talking about God's people liking judgment being an unnatural reaction. It's actually the natural reaction, folks. The only reason someone doesn't want to keep score is like me, I was losing. The only reason somebody wants, everybody gets a trophy. Why? Because you lost, right? Everybody gets to participate. Why? Because you wouldn't get picked, right? That's the reason why people have that attitude. Or it's like, I don't want God to say how good we're doing or not. It's because you're wicked. The people that are righteous, they like God's judgment. The people that are wicked, they hate God's judgment. They don't want any kind of judgment. And so we can see this dichotomy of loving and hating judgments actually based on one's own actions and one's own selfish ambitions. It's not really a result of what's good or not. Judgment is good, objectively. It is good. The reason why people don't like judgment is because they themselves are a lazy person, they're selfish, they're not good, or they're just wicked to the core. Now, Psalm 97, I want to look at a few verses here. Look at verse 8. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Now, I just feel like this passage really encapsulates what we're describing this evening when we see the righteous rejoicing at being delivered from the wicked and the wicked being destroyed. And notice again in verse number 10, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. We should love the idea of evil being punished and destroyed because we love God and we hate evil. That's what the Bible says. Oh, you guys are so hateful. No, it's because I love God so much. You know, if someone hates with a really fervent hatred, they must love something. Because everything has an equal and opposite reaction. If someone has a vitriolic hatred towards something, well, then he has a fierce love towards something. Now, for many people, their hatred is fueled by a narcissistic self-love. Okay, so it's not to say that hate is always good. Hate can have its negative aspects. It can be bad. It can be wrong. When you just love yourself, well, then you could end up hating others. You could be a very selfish person. This is what Jews are. Jews love themselves and are selfish, so they're willing to hate the goyim, to hate other people. They're willing to take all of their money and charge them extreme usury and interest. They want them to defile themselves and destroy themselves. They hate them because they love themselves. And we should love God. We should love righteousness and true holiness. So then what we hate is we hate evil. We hate pride. We hate selfishness. We hate the things that are of the flesh. And we hate those that embody such actions. You know, God doesn't just hate the abstract idea of selfishness and pride. He hates people that are prideful. He hates people that are selfish. He hates, you know, he's not like, I just hate the idea of murder. No, he hates murderers. He doesn't hate the idea only. He hates the person. Because without the person, the idea wouldn't even exist, folks. Okay? And I've never heard anybody, no person's just like, man, I just hate the idea of murder today. No, they hate the murderer. They associate it with the person and the person's actions, and you can't abstract these two things one from another. We have to recognize that God also hates sinners. He abhors the wicked. He abhors the bloody and deceitful man. God hates sin, and he hates the sinner. But you know what? He provided a redemption for that sinner, for the righteous, and when we become saved, we're no longer that sinner. That's why God can love us. Because if we were still that sinner, God couldn't love us in that state forever. Now, he loved us enough to send his son and to give us an opportunity for redemption, but that love runs out. God's long-suffering nature runs out. His mercy runs out. His grace runs out of time for those who've rejected and rejected and rejected, and eventually they will be destroyed because God hates them. God is not destroying people he loves, folks. You know, it's a radical concept today What I'm going to say is really controversial, but God hates the people he's burning in hell. You know, I guess I would have thought that was really simple, like, to figure out. But for some reason, this world today doesn't understand the fact that God hates the people that he's burning in hell for all of eternity. Like, he's not doing it out of some grand scheme of love. Like, boy, you were confused that you thought that I didn't like you. But boy, do I love you so much there, burning in hell for all of eternity, and I'm never going to look at you again or have anything to do with you. I mean, what rationale exists when people say that? Yet there's this big movement today to just say, well, God is love. So literally every action that God has is love and love only. False. God is more complex than just your one attribute of love. God has many attributes, including wrath, including anger, including the fact that he's a man of war, the Bible describes him. And so God has enemies. God will destroy his enemies, and God will show his strength and his wrath. And you know what? Hell really demonstrates how upset God can get. You say, how upset can God can get? More than you could ever imagine. What kind of punishments does he dole out? Worse than you could ever imagine. What kind of strength does he exude against his enemies? Strength that's unmatched and unparalleled, okay? And I praise the Lord that we serve a God who's not just this Santa Claus that doles out presents to everyone, whether they're good or bad. That he literally punishes the wicked. It makes me glad and rejoice that God will punish the wicked. I am looking forward to that day. And you know what? Those of us that love the Lord will also hate evil and rejoice at their destruction. Go back to Revelation chapter 19. So it's a very normal reaction. I guess some people would get confused and think, like, how dare someone get excited about these people's destruction? And you think this isn't real. Look, there are bleeding hearts out there. When you talk about bad people, they're just like, well, did you pray for them? You know, it's like, man, you were really mean to Joe Biden. Did you pray for him? No. I prayed for his destruction. You know, it's like people hear about a rapist or some child molester or like some sodomite, and they're just like, you guys just don't seem very loving towards these people. You got it right. I'm not loving towards those individuals. Like, that's bizarre. If I literally love everyone, then how can I even hate evil? Who are we even fighting at that point? Like, how could you even have an enemy? How could I even love my enemies when there is no, what's an enemy at that point? There's just no enemies. Now we need to minister to the devil. You know, maybe the devil's been misunderstood. You know, we can reach him. You know, I know he's the father of lies. Let's try to, like, win him over, you know? It's like, this is a bizarre attitude and a bizarre behavior of Christianity. You know, Christianity needs to recognize that God hates sin, and we need to love judgment. We need to love righteousness. We need to love truth and recognize that sin is something that should be dealt with appropriately. You know, when we were singing this song about brethren were come to worship, you know, part of that song is praying for people to stop sinning. Like, we should desire for people to actually give up sin and stop sin, not just think like it's cool or something like that, or, well, we're all sinners, not a big deal. No. Sin is a big deal. Sinning is an issue that we have in our world. How dare you think that some sinners should be put to death? How dare you not think that? You know, we should believe in justice, and when man fails, well, God steps in, and God is going to have a major hate. There's been so much capital punishment, delinquency on this planet, that God's going to have to just really torch the place to get things back into a stable environment once again. Because when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to rule, and it's going to be the Prince of Peace. The earth is going to actually be peaceful. Why? Because we wiped out literally billions of people that were wicked to the core and people that were deserving of death, and they finally got that. You cannot have peace with this much evil in our planet. Just like, why did God flood the entire earth? Because sometimes it's just that bad. Like, sometimes it wasn't like, well, why didn't God go around and have Noah minister to everybody? I mean, you know, all these bleeding heart liberal Christians, it's like, why didn't God send Noah, instead of wasting time building an ark and all this stuff, why didn't Noah just go out there and just get everybody saved or whatever, right? Win everybody over. It's like, Oh, why don't you just go and minister to all these people? Look, sometimes it just becomes a point of no return, folks. And unfortunately, for many people, even alive today, they've already reached that point of no return. And it doesn't make any sense trying to minister to those individuals and trying to win them over. You can't win everybody over. And we need appropriate justice in order to thrive as a community. Now, look what it says in verse 3. And again, they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Notice that this is an eternal destruction of the great whore of Babylon. Babylon is gone and will never rise again. There will never be another Babylon. There will never be another world empire run by heathen, run by the unsaved, run by man. No, from now on, it is only God at the helm of the earth. It is God that's ruling on the earth, literally. Some people think that we have to bring in the kingdom and start setting up this like eternal righteous kingdom ourselves. We're not going to do that. Jesus is the one that's going to do that, and Jesus is the one that's going to set up this reign. Jesus is the one that's destroying Babylon, not us. We are just there to watch. We're the welcoming party, but we're not going to do anything. Now, it says in verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I think what's kind of interesting here, and I don't know exactly how to elaborate on this point, but I find interesting is in verse 5. Notice what it says, all ye servants, all ye that fear him, both small and great. Now, consistently, this phrase used in your Bible is not talking about physical stature. Not what it refers to. When the Bible uses the phrase small and great, it's often referring to status. So apparently, there's still an obvious status in heaven. It's not socialist. There's not this just socialism ideology that, well, you know, socialism would work if we had the right leader. Socialism is wrong. There is no idea of just everybody's just equal and we all get this equal thing. No. Remember the first point? God loves judgment. And those that are the most hardworking and the most faithful and the most righteous, God is going to elevate to positions of greatness. And those who have done nothing for God and just get there by the skin of their teeth are going to be the least. Read Matthew chapter number 5. The Bible makes it abundantly clear there are some Christians who are literally teaching lies in Jesus' name, and not only teaching lies, breaking God's commandments on purpose, and the Bible says they are going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. I often question myself, like, who are these individuals? You know, and I don't know. I don't know exactly who that is, but I think personally that there's probably a lot of pastors, a lot of preachers that are just liars. And it doesn't mean that they're not saved. It doesn't mean that they're going to go to hell, because praise God, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's a lot of pastors out there breaking the commandments. I mean, they're just a bad person. They're a bad Christian. They preach lies, literally. But here's what I know. They're not going to be the greatest in heaven. They're going to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. And you know what? I think personally, there's probably even a lot of these big non-denom churches where the pastors are actually saved. Not all of them. And I'm obviously not talking about someone like T.D. Jakes, okay? That guy is as queer as the next, you know, fag in Hollywood, okay? I'm not talking about Kenneth Copeland. I'm not talking about Joel Osteen, okay? Those guys, I don't believe are saved at all. But, you know, you run into just a lot of these non-denom churches around here, and let's just be honest. If you drive around Dallas-Fort Worth, you'll see a mega church on almost every corner. I mean, we have so many large churches, just large, you know, it's just all the Experience and the Tree and the whatever. I mean, I don't know. It's just like all these weird names, and there's just all these crazy churches, and I've run into people from these churches that are saved. I've talked to people that are on staff at some of these churches, and they're saved. You know, we go to Watermark. Oh, you know, what a dumb name for a church. Like, what? Like, who even thought of that? You know, if that's the name they picked, what were the names they turned down? You know, like, think about whatever names they came up with that they didn't use. When they came up, like, all right, we got all these options on the table. Watermark. You know, it's like, what kind of dumb name is that? But, you know, I've met people that go to a lot of these non-dumb churches that are actually saved. Now, again, a lot of them aren't, too, and I get that. But I think that there's probably a decent number of pastors that are going to really fit closely into that mold of Matthew chapter number 5, people who are breaking the least commandments and teaching men to do so. I mean, what would be things like that? How about dress standards? How about going to church and being faithful at church? How about which Bible version to use? How about, you know, just lots of different things that we talk about, and people are like, oh, you guys are majoring on the minors. Well, I'd rather do that than be breaking them. I'd rather be doing that than lying about them. And someone in heaven's going to be the least. And a lot of times the Bible, you know, talks about that which, you know, is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So, like, men might be thinking, like, oh, we think our pastor of the experience is going to be really greatly rewarded in heaven. And God's like, no, you know, the guy never went soul winning, never preached the gospel, wasn't getting people saved, wasn't getting people baptized, wasn't even checking the people that got baptized, whether they were even saved or not, was preaching all kinds of lies when it comes to drinking. I mean, virtually every single one of these pastors preaches a pro-alcohol version of Christianity. That's a lie. That's not true. And again, I'm not saying that they're all unsaved, because I think a lot of them probably are. Because you corner them and they're like, yeah, salvation's a free gift just by faith. It's not of works. A lot of them aren't Calvinists or anything like that. I'm sure that there's a lot of Christians today and a lot of serious Christians who are just seriously wrong, and they're liars, and they're going to be the least in the kingdom of heaven, folks. You say, I can't wait to join their church. Well, have fun being the least. You know what I mean? It's like, why do you go to a church like this? Like, couldn't you go to a church where there's, you know, a bigger sanctuary and a bigger play? You could drop all your kids off with some Sunday school teacher that's going to dance around with them and feed them goldfish and whatever. You could go once a week, once a year, whatever. I mean, you make a lot of decisions every single day. Why are you making them? Well, you know why I make a lot of decisions? Because I don't want to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. I'd rather be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And again, it's not like I even know, but I know what the Bible says, and by faith, I know that God takes the commandments seriously, and I want to take them seriously, and I know that God's going to reward me according to my works, and I know that the people that are going to a lot of these fun centers, that's all they're doing is having fun. And I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of things that are way more fun than a non-denominational church. Like if I'm going to go to church, I'm not looking for fun. I'm looking for spiritual maximum. Like, I want to get the maximum spiritual out. And then if I want to have fun, I'm not going to the non-denom church, folks. I'm going to go to, like, the Rangers game or something, right? Or I'm going to go to the Stars game. Or I'm going to go play golf. Or I'm going to, like, enjoy something with my family, go on a vacation with my family, or, you know, go eat somewhere or something like that. I'm not going to go to the non-denom church. Like, that's not as cool. And it's like, it's funny to me, because so many people, what they want is they want their cake and to eat it too. They want to have fun and then think they're being spiritual, and they're failing at both. Yeah. They're not even having the fun that they really wanted, and they're not doing anything worth spiritual value. That's why I think a lot of people, you know, and a lot of people quit a church like ours, they don't just go join some lame church. They already know it's lame. They usually just don't go to church. And that's sad. You know, I hope that, you know, even if you didn't go to our church, you'd find another, at least fundamental Baptist church, where they still are King James, where they still emphasize soul winning, where you're still getting plugged in. Because you know what? You don't have to come to this church to serve God, but you know what? You better serve God. Yeah. And don't go to one of these lame fun centers out there and become one of these lame Christians that deceive only yourself, thinking that somehow you're still spiritual when you're not at all. And many of these people are even worse than the heathen. It's frustrating. You meet these liberal Christians, and they're like pandering to pedophiles and child molesters. Like, normal people that don't go to church are thinking, like, I don't think that's right. You know, like they almost have more knowledge on things that are right than the liberal Christians because they're going to a fake bad church and they're hearing lies, literally. Oh, but my pastor's saved. Yeah, but your saved pastor can still lie to you. Did you not read the story when the young prophet went into Samaria and then on his way home, the old prophet showed up and lied to him, is what the Bible says. He lied to him. And by lying to him, he killed him. There's probably Christians out there who are going to lame churches, hearing a pro-alcohol sermon, and then they're getting drunk and killing themselves in a drunk driving accident. And it's why? Because that old prophet lied to them. Because their preacher lied to them and tried to convince them that it wasn't a big deal. And you know what? God takes Christianity seriously, and those who are saved are going to be judged harshly. And when they get involved in such sin, you know what? The lion might come out of nowhere and just destroy them. Don't go to a church where they're going to lie to you. That's worse than not going to church in many cases. You know, obviously go to a good church, go to a real church. But you know what? Don't think that you're really serving God with the guy that's lying to you, the guy that's wearing skinny jeans and got a glass pulpit or whatever. You know, I've never met anybody like that that's good, so you can take that for what it's worth. But also in this chapter, notice when it describes God, this is a pretty famous verse or phrase, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You know, this is what we have in like the Hallelujah Chorus, and it's really famous song that sings this particular part of Scripture, and they just sing it over and over and over and over. But we get the word omnipotent. Omni, its root word means all. So sometimes when people talk about God, they'll talk about him being omnipotent, omnipresent. Okay, the first word is all. So the second word on omnipotent, potent, is talking about power. If you're going to say like this has a potent fume or this is very potent, you're kind of talking about the power or the strength of something. So when we talk about God being omnipotent, what the Bible is describing is that he's all-powerful. Now, the other words aren't really derived from direct scripture that people will bring up. They kind of bring up a trinity when they talk about God being omnipotent, omnipresent, and they talk about him being omniscient, okay? And omnipresent would be the fact that he's like, you know, everywhere at all times. There's not really a verse that says that, but through like lots of different verses, you kind of get that idea that God literally is everywhere and is at all times. You know, there's no beginning to God. There's no ending of God. You can't escape him. You can't get out of his presence. So they'll often talk about him being omnipresent. Also, omniscient. So that's the latter word, like kind of like science, which is knowledge, was the idea of God is like all knowledgeable or knows everything. He has all knowledge, all understanding. He understands everything. And again, another word that's not derived directly from Scripture, but is something that from a culmination of verses, we can kind of see this, where God knows all of our thoughts. He knows the count of the number of hairs on our head. God is going to be able to judge literally every single work. The Bible says that every idle word that is spoken is going to be coming into judgment. So in that sense, it seems pretty clear and evident from a lot of these passages when you put them together that God literally knows everything. Like there's not any kind of knowledge, wisdom, understanding that can escape God. He's aware of everything. He is everywhere. And then he has all power. Now some people misunderstood omnipotent. They think that God can do anything. That's not what omnipotent means, okay? Because the Bible does say there's limitations to God in the sense that he cannot lie. He can't do evil, okay? So God is, think about it this way. If God is truth, then he can never lie because he's truth. Like the truth can never be a lie. These are direct opposites. Because he's light, he can't be darkness. In fact, there's no darkness in him as the Bible describes. So, you know, there is some limitation in that sense, but he's not limited in the fact of how much power he possesses. He can truly do anything he wants and make anything come to pass, but he has his own limitations based on his own character and his own intrinsic righteousness that he's never going to do anything unrighteous. But if you think about it, you know, righteousness, doing right, is always the superior thing. It's always better. So why would God not always choose the best option? Like, telling the truth is always better than telling a lie. So if God's going to always pick the best option, which would make sense, then he's just going to always tell the truth. He's going to always do what's right. He's always going to do the absolute best thing. And just like a king who can make any decision that he wants, you could argue he's omnipotent because he's in full power, full control of whatever's happening in that realm. That does not mean, though, just because someone's omnipotent that everyone's going to obey your will. That's where free will comes into the play. A king can say, anybody that blasphemes the king's name is off with his head. That doesn't mean that someone can't do it. It just means there's a severe punishment when they do it, and it's going to happen. Like, it's not like he's going to do it and then get away with it. No, no, no. We're going to capture him, and we're going to grab him and off with his head. So in that sense, God is like, hey, those who don't believe in Jesus, they're going to hell, and there's no exception. And he's omnipotent in the sense that he has all power, all strength, and everything he decrees will come to pass. That's why we can worship him truly as the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Also, what's great about this is at this moment, we're really on the heels of or bringing into Christ coming into the earth and literally ruling on the earth, which is going to be so refreshing from someone like Joe Biden. Which, talk about omnipotent or omniscient. This guy is like the literal opposite, okay? He doesn't have power over his own faculties. This guy doesn't even know where he's at. I mean, talk about a worthless leader to lead our nation. Right. Now, again, the president doesn't even technically have omnipotence. It's not granted unto him. He doesn't have full reign and supreme authority like a king would. But he is technically the most powerful person in the world, in theory. I'm not saying that he truly is, but that position holds that potential power and that type of authority. And it's just so frustrating to watch all these whoremongers, liars, and politicians take those reins. Politician, someone who doesn't tell you what they believe, they tell you what they want, what you want to hear so that you'll vote for them. Why do we put these people in office? You know, it's all messed up. And it'll just be so beautiful. It'll be so lovely to have the Lord Jesus Christ ruling. I mean, him reigning and him being in charge. You know, people will be confused about who's really in charge of this world. You know, the Bible talks a lot about the devil being in charge of the world right now. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world is what the Bible describes him as. And how he's allowed to do a lot of things that we really hate. But at some point, he's going to be chained up, thrown in hell, and Jesus Christ is going to be ruling and reigning on the earth. And you know what? We're going to praise the Lord God, omnipotent, who reigneth, all right? Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, a lot of people talk about this phrase, the bride of Christ. It's not really, again, a direct quote from the scripture. It's a derived meaning. It's a derived thing from text. And this is one of the texts that kind of gives us that illusion. Now, some people, when they talk about the bride of Christ, there's a lot of different ideas out there. I've heard some people say the bride of Christ is a city. And they'll say it's like New Jerusalem. But, you know, a city really is the people, even if you were going to try and make that argument. And I've never seen a city, if you look at verse number 8, arrayed in fine linen, okay? And when we're talking about city, I'm meaning like the buildings or the physical structures. You know, what I've seen people arrayed in fine linen. And so I believe it makes total sense to say all the saved could be in a euphemism called the bride of Christ. Now, again, it's not talking about an individual. It's talking about a collective. It's saying all the saved are just loosely described as the bride of Christ. And again, it's not, you know, a lot of times feminine words are used to describe things that aren't necessarily feminine. You know, if I said, like, la mesa, you know, that's in Spanish means the table. That doesn't mean that the table's now feminine or something. Like, it doesn't mean, like, all tables are girly. There could be a masculine-looking table, and there could be a feminine-looking table, but for whatever reason, tables are just described as, you know, la mesa. And you'll notice that, you know, a lot of cities in the Bible are referred to in a female format. Like, it'll say her or she when it's talking to cities, because that's just generally how the Bible describes them. And it would make sense that you would use the female, because what does the female indicate? It indicates submission. It indicates being subject. And if we think about it, we're subject unto Christ, just as a wife is supposed to be subject unto her husband. So it makes sense that it would be in this fashion as a bride, in a sense. And how a bride, if you think about it, when a bride gets married into a husband, you know, don't get the wrong idea. It's to obey the husband. It's to serve the husband. It's to be in full submission and subjection unto the husband. Now, again, that's, you know, that's the patriarchy. Yeah, it is. Go for it. I like it. God created it that way. Why would I not want that? You know, I married a woman. I didn't marry her to be like, all right, let's be co-pals. Let's be buds, you know. It's like, no. She's my wife. In fact, one of the first questions I even asked when we were dating, I said, look, if we are going to keep going and we, you know, I like you, I would like to get married to you, but whoever I get married to is going to go to my church. They're going to go to the church that I want to go to. And I knew that would be a big deal for my wife just because she was raised in a very strong Baptist Christian home where her father was very heavily involved in church and in the ministry and was on staff at their church. And I thought, like, you know, she may want us to go to her church or to go where her family is. But I'm like, no. You're going to go where I go. That's the church that we're going to go to. Why? Because I wasn't marrying a 50-50 gal pal. I was going to marry a wife. Okay? And you know what? Christ isn't looking for someone to just be buddies with him. No, he's going to marry a bride in a sense. And we as a collective are going to be subject unto him. We are there to serve him, and to serve God, we are in submission unto Christ, okay? Just as Christ is in submission unto God, and we're submitting unto Christ. The Bible tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. And so we have to understand the role that's being played here. It says in verse number 9 also that we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I'm not going to get to that yet. But I want you to keep that in mind, that there's this marriage supper. You know, it's kind of interesting that a lot of things the Bible alludes to or brings up are kind of practices that we have in our culture today. I mean, think about it. We get married based on a lot of these things that it's bringing up. The wife is submitting unto the husband. She's making, you know, vows unto her husband and that she's going to obey him. And then additionally, a lot of times when people get married, they have a meal. Like, there's a meal associated with the marriage, and it's a special meal. You know, a lot of times people have a rehearsal dinner. That's kind of a pretty common theme, and that's essentially like the last meal, the meal before the wedding ceremony, or sometimes people have a meal for the wedding or right after the wedding ceremony, and it's just kind of interesting how we have this marriage supper of the Lamb. There is a specific meal associated with this marriage, and again, What is the marriage that's being set up? Well, the marriage that's being set up is Christ ruling and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. And you say, with who? With us. We are his servants, ruling and reigning with him. Just like in a marriage, the wife is ruling and reigning with her husband as a queen. She is the queen of the castle. She is in charge of that castle. And the children are subject unto the husband and the wife, under the father and the mother. But we understand that there's a chain of command even within the parental structure where the wife is subject unto the husband. And when we go into the millennial reign of Christ, let me make something clear. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. But obviously there's an authority structure. Who's at the top? Jesus. There's Jesus, and then there's us, and then there's going to be the other people that are on the earth, but we will be literally ruling and reigning. And so, you know, it's a lot of similarities to what's happening in our world today and what's being described. It also says these are the true sayings of God, verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And that's kind of an interesting verse because we've just had so much narrative that, at least for me, I kind of even forgot there was somebody there talking to the guy who also is like, oh, who's this guy? Well, I believe if we trace it back, what it actually goes to is Revelation chapter 17. Go back to Revelation chapter 17. And look at verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. So in our narrative, he's going through all these different visions, and one aspect is one of those particular seven angels of the seven last plagues with the vile judgments came unto John, and he's like, hey, let me tell you about the whore. You know, let me tell you about Babylon and its destruction. And that's what he does. Chapter 17, he describes the whore. Chapter 18, he goes into more detail describing the whore. Chapter number 19 describes the reaction in heaven. And then after he's kind of described all of that, then notice in verse 10, and I fell at his feet. Go back to Revelation chapter 19. Look at verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. Now, this is a clear verse on what worship means. Worship just literally means to kneel down or to fall down. This is why the Catholics, they'll say like, oh, we don't worship Mary. You're on your knees. What do you mean you don't worship Mary? Well, yeah, we're praying, and we're praying to Mary while we're kneeling. You're worshiping Mary. And notice what the normal natural reaction of a fellow Christian would be. What does he say in verse number 10? And he said unto me, see thou do it not. Hey, Catholics, see that you do it not. Hey, we're praying to Mary. We're kneeling and worshiping Mary. See that you do it not. Oh, we're doing this to Thomas, or we're doing this to James, or we're doing this to whoever saint they want to name. No, see that thou do it not. What are we supposed to do? I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. We should only kneel before God. We should only bow before God. That's a really important chapter in the Bible about this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are being told to what? Bow before the graven image and to bow unto this false god and to bow whenever King Nebuchadnezzar tells them. And that's coming in the future where there's going to be another great man like Nebuchadnezzar who's going to try and get everyone in the whole world, all the world, to do something to bow before the Antichrist and to bow before his image that he's going to have created, his abomination of desolation. And you know what the Bible tells us? Hey, don't do that. Worship God. We don't worship man, and we don't worship the devil. We worship God. What does that mean? Literally, our knee bows for him only. It says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, that's pretty interesting what this guy's talking about. I find these verses puzzling for me, but you know, I think if we slow down, it helps kind of make a little more sense. But what I think is cool is notice it says, I'm thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. This sounds like it's just another saved guy. And this is what I think is cool. This is my personal opinion. But I think this is cool. There's some saved guys out there that are going to be part of the seven vial trumpet, like these vial guys. Like I was thinking like it's just like an angel or like some random person, that you know, or like some random creation or something. It's like somebody that we could know. Wouldn't that be cool? You're like, Ben, I didn't know you were number six. You know, it's like, what? It's like, man, that's cool. You know, like, that's just awesome. Like, you think, like, there's nothing to do in heaven. This is a cool job. Like, can you imagine if, I'm applying for a job. What is it? The locust from hell. You know, I get to pour, you know. It's like, that would be cool. Like, there's going to be cool stuff to do in heaven, folks. There is really awesome jobs to get. You know, just there's so many people that they get saved and they do nothing for God, and it's like you just don't even know what you're missing out on. what opportunities and what kind of jobs and what kind of tasks that we can have. You know what? God is going to reward the faithful with some pretty cool jobs. And again, I don't think that these jobs are being handed out lightly. It's probably some pretty serious Christians, you know? Somebody, you know, that was really dedicated to the things of God. Maybe somebody we read about in the Bible, one of their names, you know, somebody that, like Timothy. What if it was like somebody like, I mean, Timothy's a pretty great Christian. I mean, I would think, like, he could be rewarded pretty greatly. Maybe it's people from the past, you know? Maybe it's somebody like a William Tyndale or something like that, who God uses and allows him to do such a thing. Or maybe it's somebody from the modern era, some great pastor. What if it was Pastor Jack Hiles? And I know that hair lips a lot of people, but it's like, that would be pretty funny. That would be pretty cool if he got to do one of those things. You know, there is a reward to serving God. Don't think like, oh, you know, I'm just doing this stuff for God, I'm just meaningless, I'm just wasting my life or something like that. Look, this isn't your life. Christ is your life. And there is a great reward to be had by serving God and investing in your spiritual future. This guy has the testimony of Jesus Christ. I love that. You know what he doesn't have? His own testimony. You know, my testimony is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the people who are saved, their testimony is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And look at this. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? It means this. Those who are saved, those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ, are the ones who understand the Bible. That's the spirit of prophecy. You know why the natural man can't understand the Bible? Because he doesn't have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The natural man is not going to receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. You know who understands the things of God? They that have the testimony of Jesus Christ, because that is the spirit of prophecy. Amen. And we think about prophecy. Prophecy is preaching. Prophecy is the word of God itself. And if we think about it, Jesus Christ is the word of God. Okay? Jesus Christ is the word of God. And what is the spirit of prophecy? It's this. When we think about Revelation chapter number 1, verse number 1, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, and in some sense, somehow, this thing that I have in my hand is Jesus Christ. This is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this is the spirit of prophecy. You know, it's not the spirit of prophecy. Oh, man, I went to this church service, and I wasn't really into it, and then I went down and came down the aisle, and dirt started coming out of my eyes. And God said that I'm going to witness to North Korea. Oh, sorry, that was Isaiah Salvador. You know, that's not the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's not the spirit of prophecy. But you know what? There's so many of these Pentecostals and fake charismatics going around talking about all their prophesying. And, oh, you know, God gave me this vision and blah, blah, blah. No, no, no. You know what the spirit of prophecy is? The testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the spirit of prophecy. You know what's good preaching? Bible preaching. You know what's the right thing to say? Whatever this book says. And you know what? I'm not interested in your testimony. I'm interested in his testimony. I'm interested in the testimony of Jesus Christ. And you know what we're reading tonight? We're reading Revelation, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're not getting up and preaching our personal opinion or getting up here and I'm telling you stories and fanciful ideas. No, no, no. We're preaching the Bible. And you know what? People need to get some Bible in their heart because that is the spirit that they need, not the spirit of the world, not a carnal spirit, not a carnal idea. You know what makes this guy so great? He has the testimony of Jesus Christ, and that's the spirit of prophecy. And you say, well, I want to be filled with the Spirit. Well, get filled with this. Get filled with the Word of God. You know, the things of God are coming from the Word of God. Not this, God told me. No, he didn't. Or, I cleaned myself up. No, 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 no. Jesus Christ cleaned you up inside. Jesus Christ made you brand new on the inside, and then the Word of God washes the outside. But you know, everything about your cleaning up process was him. It was the testimony of Jesus. It was this book. It wasn't anything you did that you're special about you. No, no, no. It's all about him, and it's all about his Word. And we need to get the Word of God deep into our hearts. That's the spirit that we need. Look at what it says in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. Boy, I love Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus, he was so loving. You know, Jesus Christ is going to judge and make war. Yeah, he came to love you by dying on the cross. But you know, when he comes back the second time, if you're not saved, he's not coming to love you, friend. You know, for fun or to just hang out or just be buddies or, you know, I want to have a relationship, brah. No. He's going to judge and make war. And notice in verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood and his name is called the Word of God. You know, what's another name of Jesus Christ? The Word of God. That's why the Bible literally says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, because Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Yeah. You say, how does that make sense? Well, you know what? I'm not God, so I don't know. I just know that it's true. I just know that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and that the Word of God is Jesus. And the Bible says this so many times. Yeah. Go to 1 John chapter number 1. Go to 1 John chapter number 1. The Bible makes it clear that somehow, in some way, Jesus Christ is literally the Word of God. Amen. And you say, like, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. It's your Bible. That's it. Yeah. That's how we have a relationship with Jesus. And that's why, you know, when we talk about the Bible version issue, what could be more important than having the right Bible when it's literally Jesus, folks? Amen. You know, people that don't care about Bible versions don't care about Jesus. Yeah. It would be like if I opened up the phone book, and I look, and there's like 18 Jesuses, okay? Which is pretty common, you know? There's a lot of, you know, especially when we're in Mexico or something. It's like all Maria and Jesus. I'm just looking at Jesus, and it's like Jesus Gonzalez and Jesus Garcia and Jesus Manuel or whatever. And I say, like, there's a guy, Jesus, he's really important. Do you know which one? Nah, doesn't matter. Let's just call any of them. It's like, but wait a minute. These aren't all the same person. It's not all the same number. They don't all reach the same landline. I want to know the right one. I want to get it dialed in. That person doesn't really love Jesus when they just say it doesn't matter, just any of them will do. No. The one that loves Jesus is the one that wants to get the exact right number, the exact right person. And here's the thing. I want the exact right number and the exact right person. I want the King James Bible. Because I want to have the right Jesus. I don't want to have another Jesus that Paul said. Paul said there's another Jesus. And you know what makes me so frustrated? Is how many stupid pictures they are online of this long-haired hippie that everybody calls Jesus. Yeah. I hate that every meme is a long-haired Jesus that doesn't exist. I hate on every picture and every painting is this long-haired homeless bum wearing some long dress that they call Jesus. You know, that's not the right Jesus. And it's not a shocker to me that they don't have the right Bible either. The Catholics who have the wrong picture have the wrong Bible as well. And those of us that want the right picture of Jesus, it looks like this. It's not a picture book, sorry. Oh, I like, you know, my kids like picture books. And it's like, well, you know, you need to grow up and read some books that don't have any pictures. Okay, and that's the one about Jesus. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Notice it said, wow, we saw, heard, and touched something. And what did we touch? We touched the word of life somehow. And verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. I like how in verse number 2 it says there's eternal life and eternal life is with the Father. And then in verse number 3 it says there's the Father and he was with what? His Son Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is eternal life. And that's why Jesus Christ constantly brought up that the words that he spake unto them, they are spirit and they are life. Because we get eternal life from this book, from the words of Scripture. That's why it's so important when we go out and preach the gospel that we're preaching the words of God. We're preaching John 3:16. We're preaching Romans chapter 10, verse number 9 and 10. We're going out and we're preaching Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31, because these words have spirit. These words have life. These are the true and faithful words. And this is what gives someone salvation. And these words were literally manifested in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. It's incredible. His name is called the Word of God, because Jesus is the Word of God. And you know, when someone doesn't like a verse in this Bible, they just don't like Jesus. Which is totally capable. I mean, isn't there some people in this world? Go to Revelation chapter 3. Aren't there some people in this world that you like, but you just don't like everything about them? Well, that's how a lot of Christians are. There's a lot of Christians that like Jesus, but here's the problem. They don't like everything about Jesus. They don't like all the aspects of Jesus. And you know what? We don't want to be Christians who cherry pick which parts of Jesus we like. We want to like all of Jesus. Every aspect. And there's not a bad aspect to like or dislike, or there's not something that's wrong. It's all good anyways. Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So notice how Jesus Christ describes himself. He is the faithful and true witness. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. So notice Jesus Christ is the faithful and true witness in chapter 3. He's the faithful witness in chapter 1. Go to Revelation chapter number 22. The Bible said about Jesus Christ himself that he who's sitting on that horse is called faithful and true. He's faithful and true. He's the faithful and true witness. And notice how it's worded in Revelation 22, verse 6. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. So the person's faithful and true, and then the sayings of God are also faithful and true. Why? Because it's the same person. Good. That's both faithful and true. And boy, I'm so glad that I have a Bible today that's faithful and true. Amen. Faithful and true. There's so many people today, they don't have a Bible that they could literally say this is faithful and true. They say, well, this part has an issue. Well, this part's not that faithful. Well, this part's not that true. No. I'm so glad I have a Bible today that's faithful and true, and that I have a God that's faithful and true, and that I understand that that's Jesus, who's the faithful and true witness. He is a witness. Go, if you would, back to Revelation chapter 19. The Bible says in verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Hey, remember how the bride is also arrayed in what? Fine linen. Okay, the Bible said, if you look back in verse number 8, she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Okay, look at this. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Oh, see, Ruckmanites are like totally different. Because it said clean and white, and then it said white and clean. That's totally different. Not even the same. I mean, the word order is just completely reversed there. Obviously, we're talking about, no. It's the same, folks, okay? Don't be a Ruckmanite or a Rucktard. Verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So notice, Jesus Christ is the supreme ruler. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and the Bible's a sharp sword. It's described as that in Hebrews chapter number 4 as being a two-edged sword, okay? And so, you know, we see a lot of parallels all over the place. I want to just finish this chapter, though. It says in verse number 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Notice here, it mentions the supper of the great God. Well, just a few verses before, it was talking about how something else was about to happen. What? The marriage supper of the Lamb. So I believe you have to connect these two thoughts, because in the context, it's like, hey, we're about to have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then it's like, hey, we're about to have the supper of the great God. Doesn't sound like two different events, folks. Sounds like the exact same event that we've been describing here. Now it says in verse number 18, what is this? That ye may eat the flesh of kings. So he's telling all the birds that they're going to eat something. Notice this, the flesh of kings. This is a physical meal. And the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Notice again the phrase small and great is used in this chapter again. What is it describing? Those who are the greatest and those who are the least, they're going to eat both. Also, they're going to literally eat the flesh of horses. This tells me there's literally horses in this battle. You know, I kind of had hypothesized a few times about different interpretations of some of these things, but it seems like that giant army that's headed from the east is literally containing real horses, which, again, I think makes a lot of sense because if you're going to cover the terrain of a Euphrates River being dried up, a horse is a great animal to travel on level terrain. It's really unmatched and unparalleled to any kind of war animal. Additionally, horses will march into battle like knowing it's going to die. Like, I don't understand it, but somehow horses will literally just charge at a spear and run into the spear. And you just, like, I mean, I don't get it, but it's like, you know, you could at least say it's brave. It's not maybe smart, but it's brave. Okay. But many animals would not do that. They would not just run straight into something like that. They would sense the danger or just be too cowardly or too fearful or frightened by sounds. Horses aren't going to be startled that easily in the battlefield by the gunpowder and the cannon and all the other stuff. Like, they will. If you hit them in the heels, you know, or nip them with your heels, they'll just charge wherever you're going, and they're a brave beast. And that's why they're used in battle, for traveling terrain, rough terrain, for being brave in battle, and arguably they can walk a lot longer than a man. They can carry a man. They're strong. That's what they do. Even Jesus Christ is riding on a horse. So it sounds like horses are a pretty awesome animal, just in general. But the birds are going to eat the flesh of all these mighty men, the captains, the small and the great, and the horses. It says in verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." I think that that's important that it's mentioning alive here, because these are like the only two people that get like a ticket straight into the lake of fire. And for the 1,000 years, it's just going to be them. They're just hanging out in the lake of fire by themselves. That's a special punishment for being the false prophet and for having been, you know, the beast. They are going to get a special punishment of having to go straight in a lake of fire. No judgment even needed. Just straight to jail. No pass and go. Just bam. Now, the devil technically goes to hell for 1,000 years, then gets loosed. Then he'll later be thrown in the lake of fire along with everybody else that was in hell. But for some reason, the beast and the false prophet, they don't get thrown into hell dead. Because you have to understand, the other people are dead. I saw the dead stand before God, and he opens up the books. You know, when you have the great white throne judgment, it's the dead that are being thrown in the lake of fire. But you know, it's not the dead here that's being thrown in the lake of fire. These people are thrown alive into the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet. You could argue that the beast already got a little bit of time in hell. I don't know, the false prophet, just straight to hell. Straight to the lake of fire, I'm sorry. And really, hell can mean lake of fire in some ways, but I'm using those words to try and distinguish the two places. It says in verse 21, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with flesh." Now I'll go to one more place real quick, and we'll finish. Ezekiel 39, and I'm not gonna belabor this point, but if you kind of understand the timeline from Revelation, then I believe some of the Old Testament passages will actually make sense. Now, I'll probably explain this a little bit more in some more chapters, but some people talk about the Battle of Gog and Magog. And that's mentioned in the next chapters, okay, when we talk about what's going to happen. But I believe if you study Ezekiel correctly, that the Gog and Magog that are mentioned have a dual future fulfillment. They have a dual future fulfillment. I'd like to preach another sermon on this to explain it all, but if you kind of understand what's happening in Ezekiel, at first they have all these dry bones, and then flesh comes on them again. And that's a picture of the rapture. That's a picture of the resurrection, where everybody is resurrected again, okay? Well, what happens shortly after the resurrection? You have the Battle of Armageddon. And the Battle of Armageddon is what we just read, where Jesus Christ comes on the horse with all of his saints to the great battle of Armageddon, where all of the armies of the beast and the Antichrist are gathered together, and he slays all of them instantly, okay? What happens after you slay all of these armies? Well, in Revelation, you have all the birds coming and eating the flesh of all of these carcasses from that great battle. What do you have in Revelation after that? You have the millennial reign of Christ. Well, if you think about Ezekiel, it's laid out the same way. You have that dry bones resurrection event. Then you have the Battle of Gog in the book of Ezekiel, where the birds come and they eat the flesh of all the mighty men. And then you have what? The whole rest of the book describing them building something, the temple of God, right? So it follows that exact same pattern of rapture, resurrection event. Then you have that event of the Battle of Gog, then which would be the Battle of Armageddon. Then you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then you have the millennial reign of Christ, or the building of the temple. So then I believe, because God is a very efficient author, he then is going to bring up something else that happens after the millennial reign. What happens at the end of the millennial reign? You have the actual battle of Gog and Magog referred to, and God uses this as a dual fulfillment where he can go back to this event and mention how it's going to be similar again to where there's going to be this particular battle. But if you pay attention, and I'm not going to read this whole chapter, I'm just kind of giving you a highlight. Read the whole chapter yourself, please. But Ezekiel 39, you'll read after this battle of Gog and Magog, it talks about them like burying bodies specifically for 7 months, okay? And how they're actually burning weapons for 7 years. So they're spending like all this time. Think about it. There's no weapons. They're burning all of them. They're trying to get rid of all of these bodies. Well, that doesn't really make a lot of sense if we're only limited to the Battle of Gog and Magog. Because as soon as we're done with the Battle of Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20, when we get to this, it just goes straight into the great white throne judgment, and then we have a new heaven and a new earth. There's no need to bury bodies because the whole earth has been recreated. Like, it's just completely all new. But I want you to understand something. In Christ's millennial reign, it's still the same earth. Albeit there's been some major geographical shifts, because the Bible talks about how all of the mountains have come down and Babylon's gone. And so, like, there's going to be some definitely scars or marks or some differences as far as just the topography of the earth. But it's still the same earth, and those people that died, their bodies are still laying there on the ground, and somebody's got to do something with them. So it makes perfect sense that when we read this passage, all of the things that we read about them doing things carnally and physically is talking about that millennial reign of Christ event. And when we have the reverb or the echo or that second picture of Gog and Magog, that we're just ushering straight into the great white throne judgment and we enter in the new heavens and new earth. Something similar actually happens in Esther. And Esther is an incredible book of end times Bible prophecy. Basically, the entire book of Esther is just an end times book. And I've preached whole sermons on it. Go listen to the book of Esther explained and stuff. But you'll notice that they have a couple days where they slaughter their enemies, and they, like, slaughter all of them, and then they do it a whole other time again. Like, there's a second event where there's a whole other day where they slaughtered all their enemies. And I believe that's also the picture, how you have that Battle of Armageddon, and then you have a whole other event of the Battle of Gog and Magog. Because the Battle of Gog and Magog is very similar, where all the enemies of God are gathered together around Jerusalem from the devil who's loose for a season. He brings them all there. God destroys them all with fire from heaven. But that's a little bit different. Think about it this way. Jesus Christ is slaying everybody with a sword that proceeds out of his mouth, and the Bible talks about how much blood there's going to be, and there's going to be a literally like just a pool, lake, or river of blood from this particular event. God's going to torch the fire out of everybody when we talk about the Battle of Gog and Magog. So there really isn't anything to bury, okay? It's like the Holocaust where you can't find any of the bodies, okay? It's like, where are the 6 million bodies? And they're all gone, you know? They just disappeared, okay? You just have to believe it, okay? Now, let's read a few verses before we finish. I explained a lot, but let's just read what the Bible says. Ezekiel 39, verse 1. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and I will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. So notice, in this passage, he's talking about this great army that's going to be given over to the fowls of the air. Now, fast forward to verse 17. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them, fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. So he's saying, hey, there's this special event where there's going to be so much bodies, so much blood, that literally every bird and every beast is going to eat and drink so much to where they're just completely full and there's still leftovers. This is that marriage supper of the Lamb event. And then he's saying, after this point, everyone will know, Israel will know that I'm their God from this day forward. Why? Because you're entering directly into the millennial reign of Christ, and Christ will have an everlasting kingdom. He's going to rule forever. There will never be a time when he stops ruling after he takes his throne here at this event. And so I believe it's, I don't know how you could unsee this when we read this passage. I mean, verse number, verse 20 is almost identical to what we were reading there in Revelation, because even when it says specifically like all the men of the war, that's what he was saying, the small and the great. And so when you kind of study and you look at these verses, it becomes really clear that we're talking about the same event. Now, again, read the whole chapter. I think that Ezekiel 39 has some things that apply to some different timelines, just like Jonah does and just like Matthew 24. They all have a few verses here and there. But you read the whole context of verse 39, it's talking about this major event of this battle, of the birds being fed and eating the flesh of these men, which fits perfectly with what we have in Revelation chapter number 19, where you have the battle of Armageddon, and you have the marriage supper of the Lamb, the supper of the great God, and they're eating the flesh. And I believe in the first 7 months of the millennial reign, people are going to be hired to bury the bodies of all of these men. Whatever the leftover, I mean, there's so much leftovers even from all the animals that they're still having to bury the bodies. And I hope it's all the liberal Christians who hated judging. Yeah. Who, like, didn't want to hate anybody. I love everybody. That they now have to go bury all of these bodies or something like that. They get the low-level task of just having to shovel these people into the grave that they have. And, you know, again, hey, if that's my job, I'm going to do it. I'm ready, okay? I'll get Elon Musk or whoever. I'm just kidding. He'll be straight in the lake of fire if he's the false prophet. So, you know, I won't get to see him or whatever. But I don't know that he is. I'm just throwing that out there. But, you know, hey, study the Bible, because it's pretty cool what's happening. And, you know, we as God's people need to realize this is going to happen. Everything that I'm saying is going to happen. This is the spirit of prophecy. This is the testimony of Jesus Christ. These things will come to pass. And, you know, it's blessed that he that readeth these things. It's blessed that he that believeth these things. And you know what? Who are you going to be? Small or great? Who are you going to be in the story? Because you're going to be in the story. If you're saved, you're in the story. If you're not saved, it's a, you know, we'll get to chapter 20 here in a minute, okay? You don't want to be in that chapter. Right? You want to be with us. But some of us are going to be small. Some of us are going to be great. And what you do here for Christ is going to determine that. And we're going to be there for all of eternity. All the stuff you did here won't even matter. All the things you built, all the time you wasted, we wasted on carnal things here, it just won't even matter. That's why we should take Christianity seriously and take our job seriously. Take the last days that we have in our lives seriously and not squander them on carnal things or selfish pleasures or going to some lame church. Don't be the lame church guy who has to go and bury the bodies. All right, let's go somewhere. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us this chapter and this information. I pray that we would get it deep into our hearts and minds, the importance of serving you, and that there is a great reward to those who are faithful and to those who seek to please you and to keep your commandments. I pray that we would take Christianity seriously. I pray that you would help us to motivate other Christians to serve faithfully. I pray that you'd help us to do a great work and get many people saved so they wouldn't have to go through such evil of the end times. And I pray that you would also just keep us safe. Help us to be mindful of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, in closing, let's go to song number 90. Song number 90. Jesus, lover of my soul. Song number 90. Great job, everybody. You are all dismissed.
Thank you.